Yep, we're recording. I'm sure he's okay. Well, we agree. Yep, you're recording.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. My name is Carla Bellinger, and as the Vice President of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I'd like to welcome you to our talk today. Our topic today is relational dysfunction, getting rid of stinking thinking. As we come into this space of talking about relationships, I would ask you to be here in the here and now, rather than worried about what's happening out there. So if you have a cell phone, if you could silence it, we could all be here relationally together. And as we gather to listen to Father Clarence, we will begin with prayer. I would like to introduce to you Belle Schmidt, a student at Magnificat High School, who will give our opening convocation.
Dear God, when times are challenging and we fail to see the blessing of everyone in this world, give us the grace to have compassion and understanding towards everyone. Help us to look at each other through your eyes. When we fail to act like you, show us mercy. Help us to realize that we are all equal under you. We were each blessed with different personalities and talents. Give us the wisdom to understand that if we share these talents with one another, the world will prosper and grow. Help us to listen to the message of Father Clarence Williams and motivate us to respond in our lives. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Now I would like to introduce to you Father Joseph Crocker, who will in turn introduce our speaker. Please welcome Father Crocker.
Thank you. When Bernie called and asked me if I could introduce Father Clarence, I was more than happy to do that, because we've known each other for a long time, and I've got to tell you, this man has a list of accomplishments longer than he is tall. So I'm going to try to reduce them just a little bit, but I think you'll get the idea. Father Williams grew up in Cleveland, attended St. Adelbert's School there in St. Adelbert's Parish, where his parents are still living. He joined the Congregation of the Most Precious Blood, and was, according to one of the bios I read, the first black priest to be ordained from the Diocese of Cleveland. Is that true? It's true. So that's an accomplishment in itself. Father Clarence Williams is the founder and director of the Institute for Recovery from Racisms, an organization dedicated to the promotion of racial sobriety through the training of certified facilitators. He's the author of Recovery from Everyday Racisms and People of the Pyramids, the dialogue between African-American and Hispanic-Latino communities. Father Williams received the National Black Catholic Clergy Caucus Lifetime Achievement Award and the Archbishop James Like Award for Global Leadership from the Pan-African Roman Catholic Clergy Conference. He's a recipient of the Dr. Martin Luther King Keep the Dream Alive in Detroit, where he served for 15 years as pastor of St. Anthony Church and 10 years as director of Black Catholic Ministries and the regular celebrant for the TV Mass for shut-ins. I think we share the accomplishment, Clarence, of having done that for 25 years. Congratulations. Father Williams produced the TV programming, has produced TV programming, which includes documentaries and network specials. His documentary series includes Search for Black Christian Heritage and Black Vocations. He produced the Easter Mass for ABC Television and the documentary aired on NBC of Sister Thea Bowman, entitled Sister Thea, Her Own Story. for which he won the Christopher Award. Bobby Williams also produced the weekly national radio program, This Far by Faith, the Black Catholic Chapel of the Air, which aired in more than 200 communities. Presently, Father Clarence is the pastor of St. James Les Parish in Columbus, Ohio, where everybody is somebody and Jesus is all. Father Clarence.
Good afternoon. The last time I was here, I was at Father Joe's parish, so to have him introduce me is quite a treat, and he has a pastor's heart when he gave our slogan. I've been in Columbus maybe 16 months, wonderful people there, a parish that's caught up in the changing demographics, as is Cleveland. It happens to be the seventh fastest growing economy in the country, and it's just a very interesting dynamic. I spent 30 years in Detroit, Michigan, and then went to Washington for a few years to work at Catholic Charities as a senior director for racial equality and diversity. With the time that we have today, I just want to introduce you to this concept of spirituality and race relations. We often think the times we're in are the worst of times, and then we think it's the best of times, but it's usually a mixture of both. Now, if you cannot see this screen very easily, I would suggest you move and you be closer to the food and the screen. But that's where I'm going to try to cover this. I'm an old teacher, so you try to get everything in before the end of the year. But we don't have a year. In fact, I know I'm being timed, but that's no problem. I can do the mass in 28:30. And Father Joe knows what I mean. So we'll go as far as the Lord will take us. As I get older, I have a habit of digressing. When you get older, you'll understand. I didn't when I was younger. I said, why does he stay on the point? But I thought I knew the point. When you get older, you realize the point is in the digressions. The old brooms sweep clean. The new brooms don't know where the dirt is yet. So we're going to start with the first slide and move on. When I do this work of racial sobriety, it's not what I consider social justice or Christian service. I consider it gospel work, because the prayer of Jesus was that we all become one. And I consider all the other work Christian service and social justice. So when we reach out to people to see them as our brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus came to make happen. That's why he taught us the Our Father that we share in that relationship. So when Carla mentioned that it's all relational, it is. When Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, and the life, it's all relational. And so where do we find a spirituality for racial sobriety to do the kind of tough work that's needed today? I had an opportunity during the Year of the Priest to address hundreds of priests about issues of today. And it's about the isms. It's somebody's misery, whether it's racism or classism or sexism. It also takes somebody's mercy to make a difference, to cancel that out. And so we're called, as our baptismal ritual says, to be prophets, to see correctly and act correctly, to be priests, and to be king and queens of the order that we have power over. Our church teaches that the human person has dignity. It's a sacred dignity, and that dignity is the foundation for a moral society and civilization. And that's our main social tenet, the dignity of the human person. From the very beginning of the church, that was controversial. As Peter thought the followers of Christ would have to be Jews first, and it was not for the Gentiles, while Paul thought the opposite. But Peter would tell Paul, but you weren't there, Paul. You came on late. You were knocked off the horse. You never were on the horse. So, you got a lot of opinions, but I was there and you weren't. And that affected Saul at the time, and he went away and spent years trying to figure out what God wanted him to do. And he came up with the concept of the body of Christ. That even though he might be at the end, he's still a part of the body. And that charged his batteries, and he came back in to do the work of the apostles. But people were afraid of him because he had rounded up members of their family and friends and persecuted them. So he changed his name to Paul and said, I think I'll take Christ to the world. And Peter said, that's fine, and I'll stay right here. And that's why in Rome we have both the statue of Peter, the other arm is Paul, because we could have died a little sect in Israel, but for Paul, he spread us around the world. And in doing this, the church delighted that we were growing, because first he was obliged to preach it to the Jews living abroad. And then after he preached it to them, he could go to others. And in Galatia, the church grew tremendously. And when Jerusalem went into an economic slump, Paul took up a major collection of the Christians of Galatia, sent them to Jerusalem, and the people rejoiced for the food and the resources it gave to them. So Peter decided to come down and to visit. And when he saw how big the church of Galatia was, that they were used to having these communion services of groups, but they were so large that it took some time to get in. That's why we formed an entrance procession to get the celebrants to the table. And he was with them all the time, and then some Jews came down from Jerusalem, and Paul writes in this book of Galatia that we never read this part, that Peter became absent. And he said, oh, Peter is acting like a Jew. Now the other Jews have come down from Jerusalem. He can't be seen with our converts. But Paul said, I wasn't upset because I knew Peter. And that's parenthetically that, you know, Peter's a little crazy. And he said, I said nothing to keep the peace of the church. But when my assistant Barnabas began to disappear, who baptized these people, well, then he said, now it's on. And he writes in the letter of Galatians that he had to call Peter out and say, you're the head of the church, not of the Jewish circumcised church, but of all the church. And we're not under the law, we're under the love of Christ. And every time you do this, I'm going to call you out. And so we have that in our tradition, but we have the more positive aspect of that understanding, where he says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free person. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say more, but what he's saying to Peter is you are not going to bring the Jewish tradition to the world, which the morning prayer of conservative Jews was and is, blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me as a Gentile, woman, or a slave. So Paul is saying, we're not going to extend that. That's not the message. It's not going to be ethnocentric. It's not going to be sexist. It's not going to be classist. We are under the law of Christ. And he said, before I take a word back, I'll add more to it. We're not going to have what they have in our old religion. And he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. So he extends baptism all the way back to Abraham, the father of us all. And from there, the church begins to grow. So racial discord, supremacy, all those issues were at the very beginning of the church and an issue for church leadership. So every age needs a sober person like Paul to extend the faith to everybody, to get rid of the old confines that we drag around with us. Racial sobriety is about the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, I have verses 9 and 11, but it goes all the way to 21, where Christ repeatedly asks, Father, make them one as we are one. Now, we call the Our Father often the prayer of Jesus. That's the prayer of the disciples. In both Gospels, where he introduces it, it's the prayer for them. In one gospel, they say, Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. But the prayer of Jesus is in John 17, where he prays, Father, that they all may be one, as you and I are one. He repeats that about 6 times in that chapter. So the kiss of peace and things that bring people together, we are fulfilling the prayer of Jesus. Having groups live together is fulfilling the prayer of Jesus at the heart of the gospel. Whether it's the story of the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan woman at the well, all of that is about making people one. And that is the greatest witness we can give. Paul's vision of the body of Christ includes everyone in that living body. And once he found his place in that living body, he became a cell that brought health to everything that he touched. And that life and dignity is our moral vision, that each person, as in the Our Father, is our brother and sister. And we must have that unity before we can approach the one table, the one bread, the one cup. But we know that our masses and our church services are the most divided hour of our society. We haven't realized the prayer of Jesus. From our church history to our national history, we begin with the so-called quote-unquote discovery of America by Christopher Columbus. He really got his funding from the Spanish, but he was partly Portuguese. But finally, when the Spanish did come to conquer, they brought with them not Jewish supremacy, but Christian supremacy. One of the military orders, and they had religious orders that were military, was headed by Fray Nicolas de Ovando. He was the first governor of Hispaniola. And he had worked the Indians with mines and different things, and he wrote to Spain and asked for a legal opinion that if he brought over slaves that were not baptized, could he treat them other than human beings? And he was able to get from the king permission to bring over 2 unbaptized Africans, because he said they do the work of 2 or 3 Indians. They're so big and they're so strong. And they came over not as persons registered on the ship, but as furniture or chattel. So they had slaves that had been baptized by priests in Africa to give them Christian rites, but he had 2 that were not. And he listed them with furniture, seeds, and farm implements. And with that, in 1502, we began the history of chattel slavery, where people are not longer people by legal convention. The small Tejano Indians, many of them died simply by contact. Or in the case of Mexico, where in 20 years, 40 million people died simply by infections. They had no resistance. And they often thought just to see a Spaniard, you would die. They didn't understand viruses and germs. So the people that survived went into the mountains to escape the Spaniards. And the Tejano Indians had a similar fate, but where they would not convert, the Spanish had a custom of hanging 12 of them, one for each apostle, and letting them know that unless you submit, you would die. One gentleman that saw this and was just really taken aback by it was Bartolome Las Casas, de Las Casas. And he was a person who came to the New World to make a fortune. And on the first Sunday of Advent, he went to a church where the Franciscans administered it. And he heard the gospel, "Make way the path of the Lord," of John the Baptist. And this Franciscan preacher got up and preached on the condemnation of the slave owners of Hispaniola, which is present-day Dominican Republic, Haiti, and how they had to go to hell for enslaving native people and importing African slaves. And he had that same conviction in his heart. But this Franciscan preacher convinced him that he must be a part of this, and everyone in the congregation. So the Lascasas took it to heart, and after communion, vowed to become a priest. And he went back to Spain and joined the Dominicans with the understanding that he'd be stationed in Hispaniola to fight for the survival of Christianity without slavery. And so he returned to fight Ovando, another priest, on the future of these people. He was able to influence people at the University of Salamanca to have a symposium with the question, are the indigenous people, are they different, or are they different people? If they're people with a difference, you have to treat them like anyone else. But if they're different people, they get different treatment. And that discussion was 500 years ago, and we're still having it today. The very same discussion. And so the Catholic Church and our clergy have a special obligation to be about the remedy of this situation, because it's through our constructions that we introduce this whole hemisphere to this diabolical relationship with indigenous people and the importation of slaves. Lascasas was able to free the Indians. That was his special love. And when the people said, who will do the work, he glibly said, well, do what Ovando did and get the slaves. And that began the deportation of millions of slaves from Africa to replace the Native American labor. And though they tried to get Lascasas canonized, the big problem is his solution to saving one people and not saving all. So as the hemisphere grew, the importation of African slaves became the way to get labor, including in our hemisphere, up north, our northern part. At that time, with the Spanish bringing in so many slaves, they began to organize a permanent society. They realized you couldn't go back to Spain with your wealth. They didn't respect you. So they built their new Spain here. And in that construction, Mexico became the center, moving off the islands we call the West Indies, because they thought they had gotten to India, just the western part. They moved onto the mainland and called what we call Mexico, New Spain. And they began to organize a society based not on Christian supremacy or Jewish supremacy, but on Spanish supremacy. That if you had Spanish blood, you were free and you had every right as a citizen to own land, to join the army, to run for office, to own a business. But if you were not Spanish, you were casted or restricted. You were in this prison based on color. The main castes were 16, but some regions had 32, and other regions were more refined and had 64. But when you were born, besides your name, your mother and father, was your caste, so that when you sought to marry, you'd get your birth certificate, and if that person was not in your caste, you could not marry them. And so the church regulated that for all of the Spanish colonies. It was an extension of what was going on in Spain. Spain had been occupied by the Moors for 400 years. And they brought to Spain some of the things that Bragg's about. They brought gourmet eating to Spain because the Moors, being desert people, when they stopped to eat, they ate in courses very slowly. They also brought public health to Spain. In all the large cities, they built these bathhouses so that before going to your home when you came from the field or wherever, you go to the bathhouse and bathe. And that gave them much better public health, less disease. But when they kicked the Moors out, the Spaniards attacked the bathing houses, tore them down, and took the tile from the wall and put it in their bathrooms. So your tile and your bathroom comes from the Moors. But of course, the Spanish take pride in that. They had 5 universities when the rest of Europe only had 2. But the Moors built those universities. So when Isabella kicked them out finally, the whole thing was to have pure blood. So many of the royals of Spain married other Europeans to recover their blue blood for their children, and limpia sangre, to have pure blood. And so in that sense, there are a lot of dynamics. One is Teresa of Avila, whose grandfather was Jewish. After the Moors, the Jews had to leave. Many of them said, we've been here for centuries. It's the only place we know. So they could become conversos. Those were Jews who became Christian. So you had to go down to City Hall, ask to be made a citizen, give a Spanish name, and then you went to the church to be baptized. But on the way, you were pummeled with rotten fruit and whatever, and called nasty names as Jews, and you went in, you were baptized with this new name, and now you could take up that identity. Her father took the name Sanchez, which was a common name for Jews to take to seem to fit in so they could pass. But after that indignation, he moved to Avila from the great city of Toledo, and he had his children marry into an established family that had fallen on hard times. And so when Teresa Avila was born, she could enter the convent because she was seen as Spanish and with no Jewish blood. And she's their national patron. They wrote the book when they discovered their national patron is a Jewish person. So that sense of dread of not being pure, they took to the colonies. So again, that Spanish supremacy as a form of white supremacy. In their system, the Spanish would not be in the caste. And that's where we get the sense of white privilege. Only non-whites would be in the caste. I just have that there, but you would not find that in the caste. Because being white for the Spanish meant you had no burden to reflect on it. Mestizos were mixtures of Spaniards and indigenous people, and mulattoes were a mixture of Spanish and African people. When they saw the person, they would know where they should be by their color. And so it's like a GPS. People knew that you were out of your place. Now we have that today, driving while black or driving while brown. You shouldn't be here. But that's a 500-year history. In Washington, when I lived there, they would stop whites coming into Northeast saying, do you know where you're going? They say, I'm going to visit a friend. You have friends that live in Northeast D.C.? So it's global positioning for black, white, brown, whatever. By your color, you kind of know where you should be because of this old system. And so there are many ways that people could escape the system by marrying, as the Spanish did, to someone lighter. And they had a phrase, mirando la raza, make your family better by marrying lighter. And so families would grade the person you'd bring home as A, B, C, or D in terms of the pursuit of whiteness. Right now our Spanish-speaking population in the U.S. spend $1 billion a year on bleaching products because they're still practicing Isabella syndrome of whiteness as a value. The other thing is the characterization of different people. Whoever married a person of African descent and they were Spanish, the offspring would always be an animal. A mulatto is a mule. A Native American married an African, the offspring is called lobo, a wolf. The animalization of people of African descent. And all non-whites were considered dirty. And so we see our hemisphere today with that 500-year socialization, reshuffling the cards, but always the poor at the bottom and the white are at the top. The poorest republic in our hemisphere is Haiti, which is the darkest. When I worked on the Board of Bread for the World, we saw this same kind of stratification throughout the world. In terms of our North American experience, we originally did not have the Latin and Catholic perspective because of their Protestant roots. But The Protestants learned quickly that the Spaniards had a better method than the French and the Dutch of having permanent slaves. Their slaves were all indentured, be they African from London or Jamaica, as well as their whites. Virginia was the first state to say, we're going to go with the Catholic system of permanent slavery. And they gave a year for people who were indentured to leave their area. And as the country grew, it set up a policy, there must be white supremacy to be a state in our union. And we still have that. That's why Puerto Rico is still off to the side. With Alaska, people on reservations, that's not considered part of the United States. That's how we got from east to west, by making our central states places of reservations. They realize that and they can build casinos because they're not under our laws. But the Dakotas and the other places could never become states if they did not have white supremacy. Texas is so large because when the Republic asked to join us, we said, well, you don't have white supremacy. You have a lot of Indians there and other people. And they said, if you want us to, we'll send the cavalry and we'll take them to some kind of reservation and then you can become a state. But find out how many they are. And so the Texans went around asking these people who had their own ranches, what are you? And they said, we're Mexican. Even though they were Apache and Comanche, they said, we're Mexican. So they telegraphed back to Washington, we don't have Indians, we have a lot of Mexicans. Oh, they said, well, they're Mexicans, they belong to Mexico, they're not Indians, that's fine. And so Texas just took in that whole swath and put in its constitution, it can divide into five states anytime it wants. But we didn't say that because they get 10 senators, then it would be all out war. But all of our states had to have white supremacy. Here in Ohio, a number of people wanted to make German the official language because they said, we got rid of the Indians, so it should be German. And our river was part of our border, and how far we pushed the Indians were the other half. So each state had to wash its hands in the blood of Native Americans. That's why we don't have poor people like Latin America, because we exterminated most of ours. These are all different paradigms of who is important for someone's moral vision. And paradigms serve to help leaders collect, configure, and arrange constant communications. And all the Latin American nations agreed this is how it's going to be. They constructed their republics in the same way with little differences. Like in Argentina, if you brought land, you had to be white, no matter what color you were. And there is a book in Spanish, What Happened to the Black Argentinians? And basically, they brought land. And that meant they were enfranchised. In Brazil, if you have $1 million, you're white. Pelé went to the House of Records, showed his bank book, and got a new birth certificate saying he was white. So each republic has white supremacy, but it's done a little differently. We're English speaking, one drop of blood, but we all have the same supremacy. But no matter how much money Oprah or whoever gets, in this country you're not white, which is very disappointing when some Brazilians move here. They're thinking in paradigms. If you can draw this figure, the top figure and then the four lines under it, just to show how we think in paradigms. If you do that on your napkin or your paper. Draw the top figure and then the four lines. In the right-hand corner is the page in the book that these exercises are from. Now, on the top figure, I'd like you to put a dot on it. You put a dot on the top figure. The figure below it, I'd like you to write your first name in the spaces provided. Now, if your name is longer than that, like mine, you know, just stop at the end. But write your first name in the spaces provided. For the figure above those lines, put a dot on that figure. See, we think in paradigms in that we hear things, we arrange them and configure them, and then we move on. This is what I asked you to do, to put a dot on the top figure and to write your first name in the spaces provided. Now, how many people are able to do that? Oh, we got two. We filter everything through our paradigms. I could say that 50 more times. And you would take it and configure it in the way you order your life. And I've said it in English and Spanish. I've had room of university professors. So as we talk about race relations and dialogue, we keep putting it in our paradigm, which doesn't serve us well. So then we end the discussion. Racial sobriety is about examining how we configure this constant stream of information in such a way that we can be released from this paradigm. People who come to this country who take English, and then they'll take a test about their proficiency, and the question will be asked, what 2 days of the week begin with T? And Anglos will say Tuesday and Thursday. Other people will say today and tomorrow. So your paradigm, you walk around with it, and you're listening to people, and you're building your world. And often when we talk about things we don't know about, we'll still act like we do, and we don't. So part of racial sobriety is to examine our paradigm. We live in a pluricultural society. As a church, we have hierarchy, lowarchy, and anarchy. So there are a lot of different cultures. When you ask what the Catholic Church thinks, it depends on where you are. So if our paradigm is such that only one group speaks, we say, oh my God, the Catholic Church is such and such. Well, that's your paradigm. Someone else who have worked with different groups would say the church really cares for the poor. And other people look at them and say, what church are you talking about? So then in our conversations, to know and explain what we're talking about and to build a bridge to others. Because we all live in this pluricultural world. A lot of us live in segregated communities, but we work in integrated communities. And we enjoy ourselves in movies with even a vaster community. So we move in and out of different cultural circles. Racial sobriety is not attacking people, it's making good people better. That because of our paradigms, we're all going to come to the discussion a little weakened by our own lack of knowledge. We know more about our space shuttles and everything than we know what's happening right down here on Earth. And so without that knowledge, we just defend ourselves and protect ourselves rather than examine the paradigm which occupies us all. Racial sobriety is the freedom from living under the stinking thinking of race-isms. It's not just race-ism, there are isms that say women are another race. With certain classes, well, they aren't people at all. That dismissal. So it's a multitude of things that deny humanity. Sobriety, at the personal level, is seeing others as being entitled to respect. At the personal level. At the social level, sobriety is seeing others as being equally regarded. And at the global level, seeing others being our extended relations. So our sobriety is something we gain on various levels, deepening levels. And as we embrace our sobriety, we realize the issues of gender and class. As we begin to fulfill that first tenet for us in our social teachings, the dignity of each human being. Now, with the Samaritan woman, which we read a couple of Sundays ago, excuse me, The disciples wondered why Jesus was with a woman, because they had nothing to do with women, much less talk to them. And even the woman said, "Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew." So the dysfunction was in his conversation and her conversation. But Jesus, in seeing her need, touched her. She drops her water jar and brings the whole town to Jesus. In fact, she's the greatest evangelist before the resurrection in the New Testament. She brought a whole town to Jesus to show it doesn't matter who you are, it's the dignity God gives you to do his work. Everything in our tradition is about that, but our paradigms don't let us see it. Half our gospels deal with the marginated and the different, but we see them as Hallmark cards and not as gospels. Because our paradigm won't let us put the dot there, because it has to be conflict-free. And we can't write in the spaces, because that would turn our worlds upside down. If we realize that Jesus died on death row, that would be a little bit much. We still want him to die between two brass candlesticks. So our paradigm takes information and configures it so that we're comfortable with it. But it also keeps us blind to the reality of a Savior that was born outside, homeless, and died on death row. And we think that's the furthest thing from the truth. But that's the truth of a certain paradigm. And even though it's right in front of our face, we can't get to it. So we're talking about racial sobriety. That sobriety invites us to look at our whole religion and our whole faith and what Jesus was coming to do. I think Pope Francis is working towards that, to look at what the gospel is saying. To be an evangelical church means you're a church that lets the gospel be your reference for reality. And there's so much there. Luke begins with a young virgin getting pregnant, unmarried woman. We live with that theme every day, but we don't see Mary. Is that in our paradigm? And then this woman who's pregnant and she's older and everyone's talking, she hasn't gotten pregnant all these years. Was it the milkman, the mailman, the fix-it man? It wasn't her man, not after all these years. But we don't see that because our paradigm won't let us. That when you deal with God as a woman, you're going to be in trouble, young or old. So examining our sobriety, examining our paradigms, open us up to a world of meaning that we otherwise would not get. Racial sobriety is simply a commitment to seeing each person as a member of the same human family. Each person is a member of the same human family. And the first person we'll see on Good Friday in paradise is the other person on death row. That God didn't come to save the respectable. He came to save people who need him. As the Precious Blood missionaries, we say the blood rushes where it's needed the most. And so sobriety is a commitment, because in this society, you'll be challenged by that commitment every night on the news, by social commentary. It's a commitment to see each person as part of the same human family. And those three R's, I'll test you on them at the end, sobriety in terms of personal, it's about respect, seeing others as being entitled to respect, seeing others as equally regarded, seeing others as extended family. So we think in paradigms once they're revealed, and they should be examined because we're in a state of change and we can't make a change unless we know what needs to be changed. We can still write on forms, on the lines, because we know that's the secret. But when other people write in the spaces, we can't say, gee, you're stupid, because they think they're brighter than us. So we have to get on the same page. Two things we have to do is start talking about it, which this club has asked me to address, because of the don't talk rule. Don't talk rule holds your family together. So we should start talking about something you shouldn't. You're not invited to the family picnic. People get married and you didn't get an invitation. So we learn that in the family, and we extend it to work, church, government, party. We need to practice the do rule, to talk about it, to examine our feelings, and to trust in ourselves. And we have to overcome the anxiety, fear, ignorance, and guilt. If we can get over our fear of talking about it, our ignorance in talking about it, our guilt. We don't need all three, we only need one to get rid of anxiety. If we talk to someone we don't know, immediately we'll get rid of our anxiety, because you can't be anxious and positive at the same time. Negativity feeds anxiety. I remember once, and I'll close with this, we were in the sacristy getting vested for a mass, and all of a sudden this woman came in with an elbow over her arm, and the priest sucked in all the oxygen. And she walked over and said, "Father, you left this in the car," and everyone exhaled. Because in our collective and shared paradigm, are we going to have to defend the church? And that's what sobriety is, examining what we do and how we do it in such a way that we can be instruments to fulfill the prayer of Jesus. And I'll stop there.
Now that I stand up here, I see you all now as a large family. What we do at this point is there are cards on your table for questions for you to write your questions for Father Clarence. And after our announcements, he'll come back up and answer those questions. So some of you write difficult questions and some of you write easy questions. And that way, Mike, who's our question sorter, will be able to have a mixture. Okay? So at this time, there are a few announcements. Next month, May the 9th, we will be again here, and we will feature Dr. Joseph Congini, who is the head of sports medicine at the Children's Hospital, and he will speak on where do we find God in medicine and sports. So for those of you who are intrigued by that topic, please join us and spread the word that Dr. Congini, if any of you have had a broken arm among you high school students or a broken leg or something, you may have met him in a different context. But this time he'll be coming to talk about faith and sports and medicine. Our president, Linda Teodosio, who is not here today, will be honored on May the 2nd at the annual Red Mass, which will be celebrated by Bishop Richard Lennon, and it will be at St. Bernard's Church. So if you would like to come to that, the Red Mass has something to do with lawyers, they explained it to me. Yes? So, I'm not a lawyer, so it was Greek. What's that?
Lawyers
and judges. Okay. And are people who are not lawyers and judges welcome also? Okay, so there you have it. It's not something, for those of you who are ladies over 50, it's not a hat that you wear. That's a different kind of a red sort of a thing. Right? Only ladies over 50 got that joke. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check to the First Friday Club, 795 Russell Avenue in Akron. And you can also call in your phone reservations and pay at the door. There's information on our website. And if you would make your reservations by early in the week, we would be grateful so we know how many people to have. Also, information about our upcoming speakers, both the summer and the spring and the fall, are available on our website. If you don't have a subscription, you're certainly welcome to sign up every month, but it makes life a little easier if you pay for a whole bunch of them and then you don't have to call. All right? You can hear a podcast on our website. I asked one of the techie guys, how do you get your podcast onto your iPod? And I haven't heard the answer to that. So if any of you people who are iPod people would fill me in, we can have that for the next time. Okay. Also, the first-time attendees, is there anyone here for the first time? If you would stand up, we would give you a round of applause, please. Thank you. Thank you. And while your students are standing up, we have students from Magnificat. If you would rise, please. Our Lady of the Elms, St. Vincent, St. Mary, Archbishop Hoban High School, and Walsh Jesuit High School. Thank you all for coming. Are you ready for the questions and answers? Oh, and also an announcement, and that is that Father Clarence has books that called Racial Sobriety that he would be happy to sell to you and sign for you. So they will be available at the table afterward. Any other announcements I'm forgetting from you announcement people? Okay, please welcome Father Clarence again to the podium. Mike Herhold will ask some questions.
Father, have movies like The Butler or 12 Years a Slave had a positive influence on the discussion of racism?
I'm going to answer that. I wrote down something so I wouldn't forget. The books are $15 on Amazon. You can get them. The used ones for that much, $30 for the new ones. And there's a pass-out sheet. Did you receive those sheets at your table?
Yes.
Okay, good, good. So you have some resources. Finally, to download that, I think if you go to YouTube and type in downloading, whatever, it'll show you how. A lot of the younger ones are YouTubers. The older ones, we think it's for children. But if you're going to have knee surgery, go to YouTube. You'll see everything. So maybe you'll discover that. It's not when I'm editing or when we were doing plastering the wall, we got our little smartphones and got to plastering, and we saw a couple of presents, and we were ready to plaster. So when I can't think of something, I go to YouTube. Now, yes, movies help, because it breaks the don't talk rule. One of the most successful and awarded films, Crash, very few people saw it because of the theme, but it got Movie of the Year because we don't want to talk about it. And it was an excellent movie that shows how complex the racial dysfunction is. But things that help us talk about it, because we have to talk ourselves sober. Anything that we want to heal from, we have to talk about. That's why Jesus would ask people, would you like to be healed? Healing is a conversation. Cancer used to be something you whispered about. Now we wear ribbons, we have runs, we have walks, and we're advancing. With AIDS, it was incurable until ACT UP started acting up, and we all had to talk about it. So the only healing we're actually going to have in our society is when we talk about things. That's the whole process of therapy, talking about it. You talk yourself sober, you talk yourself whole. And so all those movies keep the conversation going.
Where do we see the most life-giving signs on your topic within the church in the United States?
Well, that's always a mixed thing, because we're in diocese and archdiocese, and leaders are different. I've seen like the Gary Diocese, where the bishop says, I want to do the sobriety project, so he had his priest take 4 days retreat with that theme. Then they recommended all the parish councils in the diocese. Then they recommended all the teachers and all the deacons. So that's very positive. Other dioceses, you must have racial sobriety training and be a facilitator to be ordained a deacon. The Episcopalian National Seminary, you cannot be ordained unless you have had a 3-day workshop on sobriety. They won't allow you to preach to people unless you have some indication of where your sobriety is at. So it depends on leaders. And it all depends on leaders. That's why John the Baptist, and it touched Bartholomew, it's finding your voice. And if your voice is strong enough, like John the Baptist, you can stand half naked in the desert and draw a crowd. Because your voice is authentically you, and your truth, when it resonates with other people's truths, has power. And that's the biggest paradigm of sobriety, is to realize your importance. We're all waiting for a super someone to save us, and they haven't come yet. And part of sobriety is to say, I have to save myself. That's why I have a head on my shoulders. I have a lot of time, and it's the voice, your voice. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And we're in a racial wilderness, and we need strong individuals.
Which is more prevalent in our American society, including within the church, racism or classism?
Very good question. Remember I said the different republics have different standards with the same value? In Latin America, I've been down to Brazil with their bishops several times, because there in Latin America you don't talk about race, because everyone's trying to get lighter. And that's the third rail. If you talk about race, that's it. That's when they brought me down to Sao Paulo, their state capital and the largest in the world, they don't have a lot of literature on race because you don't talk about it. In North America, our third rail is class. We don't talk about class. So we each have our preference. Because it's overwhelmingly white in North America, we can discuss race because nothing's going to happen. In Latin America, you can't discuss race because most people are non-white. And so they talk about class. In that respect, nothing's going to happen. So the dysfunctions work together to maintain the culture and the juridical reality of their situation. If this was a talk on class, there might be 20 people here because we don't talk about that. So they have to bring me down there to talk about what they don't talk about. And we have to. Then now we have a pope who's from down there who's just class, class, class. You find race in that joy of the gospel, and I would appreciate it. Because in his paradigm, it's not there. Class is there, and we push back from that because our paradigm doesn't allow for that. So in our sobriety, it's our sobriety to do our work. That's why it's individual, because you can't fight other people's issues. First, as they say on the plane, put the oxygen on yourself and then reach out. But in our North American culture, we want to save the world, and we can't because we haven't even saved ourselves. So the work is on the paradigm. How am I configuring things where I keep getting the same stuff? I have to do it differently.
This is another historical question. Someone was curious about I'm assuming the Portugal colonial holdings was that basically the same system as the Spaniards as far as the ratings and the way the system worked.
The Catholic system, because we came into to the Roman Empire and we're the Roman Catholic Church, our paradigm of slavery, because the Romans have it, and it's patriarchal, we inherited all of that piece. In fact, the church condemned slavery after the British did. But we didn't condemn slavery until 1968, because Catholic countries are steeped in it. Most of your abolition work come out of Protestant countries. And because we're a Protestant country, we've done so much. We're a Catholic country. Wherever you find them, you'll find us back in that old paradigm that Paul is trying to get us out of. Even South Africa's Protestant country. Catholic countries just submit. We were radical until we became Roman, and then we became the status quo for all the oppressions.
I think Father Clarence has given us some sobering things to think about. The hardest thing to think about is what we don't see, because how do we see what we don't see until someone points it out? I felt kind of stupid when I wrote my name on the lines when I was supposed to write my name between the lines. So that's a sobering note, but a good note to enter into our last week before Holy Week. And as we look at Holy Week, we can look at what we don't see and see how we can open our eyes. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, Father Clarence, to open our eyes to what we don't see. Thank you. As we go from this place, and the holiest week of the year in the church calendar is next week, let us close with a prayer. We have Kylie May, who is a senior at St. Vincent St. Mary High School, who will lead us in that prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Dear God, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather here today. Thank you for allowing us to hear Father Clarence Williams' wise words and help us apply these actions to our everyday life through Christ. We pray for people affected by racism or discrimination in our world today, and we pray we can rise above even the idea of racism. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Thank you all for coming, and we hope to see you next month for Dr. Congeni. Have a good Holy Week and Easter.
Well, we had a lot of grown-ups that learned stuff, and I bet we had a lot of kids that